meal. And in the course of that meal, he took some of the elements from that Passover and he changed their meaning. Remember, Passover is looking backward in remembrance of God's deliverance of Israel from bondage in Egypt. And he took some of the bread, some of that matzah, and he took the cup, and he made those memorials to himself. And we're going to be celebrating that today as Lord's Supper. A memorial to what is going to be done, or in our case, we look back to it, what was done in paying the redemption price for our sin. Judas had already left by this time. He had gone off to make the final arrangements for his betrayal. And after that supper was done, then Jesus gave the disciples some final instructions. And we covered that some weeks ago. He told them what was going to happen in the near future. He talked to them about their relationship with him and with the world. He talked about the provision that was going to be made for them in the coming of the Holy Spirit and that ministry the Holy Spirit would have within their lives. He talked about how they were to live and then concluded that whole section with this prayer, a prayer for his own glory, a prayer of intercession for them and for us. After that, they sang a hymn. They departed from the upper room, and they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's where we pick it up this morning. We're going to be looking in both Matthew chapter 26 and 27, as well as John 18, so you may want to put something in one of those passages. We're going to be flipping back and forth. John chapter 18, verse 1, picks up the story, and it says this. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, into which he himself entered and his disciples. Matthew 26:36 tells us the name of this garden was Gethsemane, which means oil press. It's located on the Mount of Olives directly across the Kidron Valley from the Temple Mount. You can see the temple from there. Jesus' purpose in going there was to pray. And he also instructed his disciples to do likewise, to pray. He then took Peter, James, and John a little farther into the garden, and he gave them this instruction. My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. Our text then goes on and says, Jesus went a little further by himself. Then he fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as thou wilt. The passage tells us he prayed that three times. Luke 22:44 tells us that he prayed with such intensity that his sweat became like drops of blood falling down on the ground. There was such stress as Jesus was approaching what he knew was going to be very difficult to go through physically, that the capillaries and skin swelled up, they burst, and the blood from that then mixed with the sweat that was coming from the sweat glands, and it fell to the ground. This is intense. Sometimes we stress the deity of Jesus so much we forget Jesus was also 100% human. He was God and human. And this is one of those sections where the emotions displayed here express his humanity to us. Luke 22:43 tells us an angel had to come and strengthen him. Jesus' petition here, it's a real petition. He does not want to undergo what he is facing if there's any other way possible. We would pray the same thing if we knew we were facing something like that. If there's any other way possible, Lord, I'd prefer that. And yet Jesus is in complete control of his will so that he submits himself to the Father's will, regardless of the cost that he knows he's going to have to pay. We refer to this theologically as his being impeccable. Jesus, in his humanity, is so committed to doing what is good and right before God the Father that he cannot be conquered by any temptation to evil and go against God's perfect will. No fault can be found in Jesus. No sin would come upon him because he was in perfect submission to the Father's will. Understand, that is our means of overcoming temptation as well. It is submission to the Father that enables us to overcome, regardless of what we're facing. But it's submission to him. Meanwhile, while Jesus is praying this, we find the disciples keep falling asleep. They had been proud, they had been boastful in their self-confidence, and that opened a door for a lack of diligence on their part. Result, failure when the temptation came upon them. We are subject to the same kind of thing. So again, we face these things. We are human. Jesus was also human. We either follow the example Jesus set before us, or we follow the example the disciples set. We submit to the Father, or we think, proud, boasting, we can do it on our own, and then get lax. The model we need to follow is that of Christ. By placing our confidence in God and not in ourselves. Well, just after Jesus finished praying, and while he was still speaking to the disciples, our text tells us, Judas arrived, Matthew 26, verse 47, accompanied by a great multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. It says a cohort of soldiers were with him. If you add it all up, there could have been 800 in this mob. And mob's a proper term for them. As they approached Jesus, they asked him, Jesus asked them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am." John 18, 4 through 6 tells us that when Jesus said this, that the whole group, all these people, drew back and they fell to the ground when Jesus said, "I am." If they had considered they had just been knocked over by the power of God, they would have gotten themselves up and begged for mercy, or they would have fled, but instead, they got up, brushed themselves off, and continued on. Jesus asked them again, who were they looking for? Again, he identified himself. Jesus then tells them that if he is the one they are seeking, then they are to let the disciples go, which they did. Now, Judas's bargain with the chief priest was to let them know when Jesus would be away from the multitudes in some quiet place so that he could be arrested quietly. He actually had already accomplished that. He had brought them to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's late at night. But he also was supposed to identify Jesus in the darkness. Now, Jesus already identified himself. That was not needed, but Judas carries out his plan anyways. He comes up to Jesus and gives the sign of betrayal. "Hail, Rabbi!" And then he kissed him. Why a kiss from a friend is a sign of betrayal? I think it heightens the evil that was in Judas's heart. It reveals the wickedness that actually can be in man. Because that was the nature of the betrayal. And in fact, really, can anyone betray you but a friend? You trust a friend. That's why it is betrayal. Well, as the mob moved forward to seize Jesus, Peter springs into action. And Peter has with him a short sword, and he starts swinging. Scripture tells us that he cut off the ear of Malchus. He was the slave of the high priest. I can guarantee you he wasn't going for the ear. The guy ducked and only lost his ear. At that point, Jesus rebuked Peter and told him he had legions of angels at his disposal. "I don't need you to protect me, Peter." He picked up Malchus's ear and put it back on. Now, if you were part of that group and you saw that, what would you be thinking? But they ignored it. Here's a miracle right in front of them, and they continue on. Well, at this, Jesus was arrested. With Jesus' arrest, the disciples, they flee in fear. They scatter. Now, Jesus is next going to go through a series of trials. All of them will be either illegal, or they're going to be perversions of the justice system of that time. First, he is taken to a fellow named Annas. Annas is the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Annas has no official position, and his questioning of Jesus was completely illegal. But Annas was the real power behind the system that controlled the temple and also within the Sanhedrin, the governing council. And so Annas began to question Jesus. He questions Jesus directly, which again is another illegal action. When Jesus did not answer him as he wanted, Annas had Jesus struck. That's another illegal action. They were not to strike a prisoner. They were not to ask them directly. You had to bring witnesses in to prove your case. Jesus rebuked Annas with a question. John 18, 23, "If I have spoken wrongly, bear witness the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" A simple question, but yet a rebuke as well. It was well understood that what they were doing was all illegal. It was improper. Well, since Annas could not get what he wanted, he sent Jesus to the home of Caiaphas. And that is where the Sanhedrin, the council, had gathered. Now, this second trial was also illegal because it was illegal to hold a trial at night in the Jewish system of justice. It was also illegal to hold a council at a private residence. But they were doing both. In addition, Matthew 26, verse 59 tells us this. They kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they might put him to death, and they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. A very strong argument about Jesus' sinless character. Even with people who were willing to perjure themselves, all this false testimony, in a corrupt system, they still couldn't get a story straight enough to bring a charge against him. That's how bad it was. In frustration, Caiaphas said to Jesus in Matthew 26, 63, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Now, this is the most sacred oath that a Jew could make, and Caiaphas used it as a demand to get Jesus to tell him whether or not he was the Messiah. Either deny it or agree to it. Are you the Messiah? Are you deity? This was also against their own justice system, but they are not seeking justice. Verse 64 tells us Jesus responded, "You have said it yourself, nevertheless, I tell you. Hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now the answer refers back to Psalm 110, verse 1, and Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. It backs up both his statement, his claim, and is a warning to them. He is telling them that, yes, he is the Christ, he is the Son of God, and one day they are going to see him glorified with God the Father in heaven, and he's going to be returning to earth as their judge. That's a serious warning. They are judging him unjustly, but a day is going to come when the roles are going to be reversed, and Jesus would be their judge, and they'd be condemned by all their very actions. They would get justice. Now, Caiaphas paid no attention to any of this or the implications of what Jesus said. He simply claimed it to be blasphemy and then made this outward show of his supposed piety and tearing his robes. And yet, even with that, what Caiaphas still needed was witnesses. Because in the Jewish system of justice, a man could not be convicted on his own testimony alone. You had to have witnesses. But neither he nor the council cared about justice. They began to spit in Jesus' face. They began to beat him with their fists, and they began to mock him. Meanwhile, Peter had followed at a distance, and with John's help, he had managed to come into the courtyard at Caiaphas' house. And it was in that courtyard that Peter ended up denying Jesus three times, just had been prophesied. The last time, it was even with a curse and swearing. And immediately afterward, we're told that Peter remembered the word which Jesus said because a cock crowed. And Jesus said, "Before a cock crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter's response was, he went out and he wept bitterly. Peter had boasted, and he had failed. You can't live for Christ in your own strength. You can only live it in his strength. What Matthew tells us, Matthew 27, starting in verse 1 and then through 10, tells us about Judas's reaction. Judas' response was much worse. After Jesus had been condemned by Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, he recognized he had betrayed innocent blood. This wasn't quite what Judas had in mind. Remember, Judas had seen Jesus do all sorts of miracles before. He didn't perceive that this could actually happen. How could Jesus actually be trapped by these people? He had seen it over and over again. Jesus just would walk away. He had betrayed innocent blood. The text goes on. It says that he felt remorse. Remorse. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 explains the difference between remorse and repentance. Remorse is that feeling of guilt that you have that you got caught, that you did something wrong, but there's no change. There's no seeking forgiveness. You're just upset with yourself. And that's all Judas had, just remorse. And so it says that he went back to the chief priests and the elders. He returned the 30 pieces of silver, the betrayal price, which also had been prophesied of old. He then went and he hanged himself. And then, according to the prophecy of Zechariah 11:13, they took that money and they purchased a potter's field, which would be used as a burial place for strangers, fulfilling yet another prophecy. All the way through, as we look at Jesus, the events leading up to Jesus' crucifixion, prophecy after prophecy after prophecy are fulfilled. Well, next, Jesus is taken before Pilate. Now, again, it was an illegal trial at Caiaphas' home, and now they go to the Praetorium. That's the governor's, Roman governor's, private residence. That's where Pontius Pilate is. Now, why do they need him? Well, they have to have Roman permission to put Jesus to death by crucifixion. Remember, these people are not hesitant to murder someone if they need to. It's been done in the past. It will be done in the future. But they want Jesus to die by crucifixion. Two reasons. First of all, it's going to help them reduce the backlash from the people because they can say, well, the Romans executed him, not us. So that helps in that manner. But their real goal was to destroy Jesus' reputation. That's what they fear more than anything else. And by having him crucified on the cross, they know that this shows from Deuteronomy 21:22 that he is cursed of God. The people would understand that. He's on a cross, he must be cursed of God, therefore you destroy his reputation. That's their plan. What they did not realize was that was exactly the precise reason that Jesus had foretold that he would be hung on a cross. He would be lifted up because he would bear the curse of God for us. Now, though it is still early in the morning, Pilate came out to investigate what's going on, and they began to accuse Jesus. Luke 23, verse 2 says, they were saying that Jesus was misleading our nation, forbidding to pay tax to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. So just mix in lies with everything else. Well, Pilate had to take this charge seriously, though it appeared to him it was a religious dispute from the beginning. Now, in the Roman legal system, it's proper for Pilate to question Jesus directly. And so he does, and Jesus then responds to him directly. John 18:36 tells us his response. The question is, what is this about you being a king? Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Pilate therefore said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and to this I have come to the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." This kingdom is different than what Rome had. Pilate cynically responded to Jesus with a rhetorical question, "What is truth?" Truth was standing in front of him. Truth was speaking to him. But because Pilate was skeptical and a cynic, he didn't see it. That's still true for a lot of people. You explain it to them, you explain it to them, you explain it to them, and they can't see it. They cannot understand what truth is. Even with all this, Pilate concluded Jesus was not a threat to Rome. And he came out and made a pronouncement that there was no guilt found in Jesus. Luke 23:5 records that this pronouncement, the representatives from the Sanhedrin, just simply kept insisting that Jesus was seditious. And then they said he had started this in Galilee, and Pilate sees an out. Because Pilate next sends him to Herod. Herod is the king over Galilee. Pilate's trying to pass the buck. I'll send the problem to Herod. He can deal with it. Well, Herod was glad to see Jesus. He was hoping to see him perform some miracle. Remember, Herod thought that Jesus was a resurrected John the Baptist. And he questions Jesus at length. Jesus gives no answer, says nothing. Whole time, the chief priests, the scribes, they're accusing Jesus vehemently. Herod's unable to reach any kind of conclusion. So he allows the soldiers to mock him, and then he is sent back. Well, Pilate again took Jesus and proclaimed that he was innocent of anything deserving of death. But Pilate did not have the strength of character to act upon his own verdict. You see, he wanted to release Jesus, but he also wanted to appease the Jews. He was afraid of them. And so he tried to use a custom that had developed that Rome would release a prisoner at Passover. And so he offers to the crowd, I could release for you either Jesus or Barabbas. Barabbas was a robber, a murderer. He had caused an insurrection. He was dangerous to them in many ways because if he had been successful in causing an insurrection, Rome would have come down and crushed them. He was a very, very dangerous man. Pilate would have certainly thought, how in the world would they want Barabbas? They're certainly going to ask for Jesus. And his desire to release Jesus was only magnified. Matthew 27:19 tells us that Pilate's wife had a dream and sent a message to him that said, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. And the Romans paid a lot of attention to dreams. They put a lot of weight on them. So even more intensely, he wants Jesus released. But the chief priests, the elders, had persuaded the multitude to ask for Barabbas and for Jesus to be crucified. Well, Pilate next offers to scourge Jesus as an appeasement. Now, scourging was a vicious punishment, but in Pilate's mind, at least it's less than being crucified. Scourging involved being whipped. You'd have a wooden handle, and to it would be tied these long leather thongs. At the end of the thongs would be tied bits of bone or glass or metal, and they'd be sharp. And the person would then be tied to a stake. And there were different ways. Sometimes they're bent over. Sometimes they're actually just strung up with their feet off the ground. But the back would be taut. And they'd have a guy start wailing on him with this whip. And those little pieces of whatever at the end of the thongs of leather would bite into the skin. It wouldn't take long. It'd start tearing out pieces of flesh. It was not uncommon for such scourging to expose the inner cavities. You could see the organs. Well, Pilate's hope was that with this scourging, maybe there would be some compassion on their part for him. So he had him scourged and he brought him back. He had him dressed in the purple robe that Herod had given him. They had placed a crown of thorns on his head. Blood was streaming down from that. The soldiers had mocked him. They spat on him. They beat him in the face, according to John 19:1-4. Then Pilate brings Jesus out to them. He's bloodied, he's bruised, he's in the mocking robe and the crown. And again, he pronounces, I find no guilt in this man. But it's almost like the sight of blood, like blood to sharks. They become even more adamant. Crucify him, crucify him. Louder and louder they became. Pilate then questions Jesus further, even pointing out that he has authority. I could release you or I can have you condemned. But Jesus doesn't answer. He questions further, and finally Jesus told him, this is John 19:9-11, you would have no authority over me unless it was given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin. Now, this would have taken Pilate off guard. Here's a man that claimed to be a king, a man that is being accused of being the Son of God, and yet he understands authority, and he is completely submissive to it. It's clear, there is no sedition in Jesus. The greater sin belonged to Annas, Caiaphas, the chief priests, the scribes, and the Sanhedrin. Well, Pilate continues to make efforts to release Jesus, but the mob just becomes more and more adamant. Crucify him! Crucify him! And finally, they threaten Pilate. John 19:12 says, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be king opposes Caesar. Now Pilate is frightened. Matthew 27:24 adds that a riot was about to start. And Pilate does not have the integrity or the courage to do what is right. So he gives into his own fears and he delivers Jesus over to be crucified. He knew it was wrong, but he did it anyways. Matthew 27:24-25 records that Pilate then took water. He washed his hands in front of the multitude, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and our children. The mob had taken responsibility upon themselves. But that in no way absolves Pilate. You can't wash away your guilt with water. Both are guilty of the murder of Jesus. Pilate now let the normal course of events of a crucifixion take place. Matthew 27:26 tells us, he then released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. Now this scourging was part of the punishment that was done to someone condemned to die, and in some ways it was a benefit because it invariably shortened the lifespan of this person who was being crucified. And again, as I already said, the scourging would often open up the internal cavity. The organs could be exposed, and then they would be lacerated as well. It was not uncommon for men to die from the scourging before they ever got up to the cross. Now, how badly Jesus was scourged is unknown. But it was severe enough that he is physically wiped out. We know this because a short time later, someone else has to carry his cross. And yet, in all this maltreatment, all this that Jesus has already suffered and gone through to this point, he fulfills Isaiah 53:7. He's treated cruelly, but he does not speak even a word against those who are abusing him. He doesn't speak harshly. He had prepared himself fully in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was fully prepared to drink the cup of suffering. Isaiah 53:7 says that he would be oppressed and afflicted, and yet he would not open his mouth like... And like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shears, he does not open his mouth. And that's how Jesus behaved through all this. Now, a man who was condemned to crucifixion had to carry at least a cross beam to the place of crucifixion. John 19:7 specifically tells us that Jesus began out bearing his own cross. But at some point along the way, Jesus is unable to continue. And Simon, a man from Cyrene, is compelled. He's ordered to carry it the rest of the way for him. The procession continues on. They reach a place called Golgotha. Golgotha is Hebrew, means place of the skull. And while the exact location is unknown, it probably was a place that is now called Gordon's Calvary. It's about 250 yards from the Damascus Gate, and it fits the biblical description. It has to be outside the city gate. Those who are going to be condemned in such a manner had to be executed outside the city. It had to be near the city wall, John 19:20, and it had to be near a highway, Matthew 27:39, because crucifixions were meant to warn the people as well. In addition, we know there's a garden with tombs in the immediate vicinity. Now, it's at this location that Jesus is crucified. He's crucified between two thieves, John 19:18. Now, it was common for the crime of whoever was being crucified to be written down and then posted. Again, it's a warning to anybody walking by, don't do this or this will happen to you. And it's pretty effective. If you walked by and saw someone being crucified and they were being crucified for stealing, you'd probably think twice before you stole something. It was a warning. Pilate had a sign made for Jesus. It was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, and it read, Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. That was the crime he was accused of being by the Sanhedrin. Now, that upset them. The chief priests objected. But Pilate, at this point, I guess he'd been pushed far enough. He said, what I've written, I've written. He wouldn't change it. Now, the victim of crucifixion would be laid down on top of the cross and then fastened to it with their arms outstretched. They might be tied to it. Usually they were tied to it. Or, as in the case of Jesus, they'd have spikes driven in and usually be this part of the hand where there's a bone to hold up the weight. If you went through the palm can't hold the weight. But they'd have a spike driven through there. And that's to fix them to the cross. After that, and they were fixed to the cross, that cross would be lifted up, and it's usually next to a hole, and it'd be dropped into it. Come down with a thud. He was lifted up. And you know what? That's exactly what Jesus said back in John 3:14 when he was talking to Nicodemus. The Son of Man would be lifted up, and he was. Now, crucifixion itself was designed to prolong and increase the agony of death. The Romans generally would not use it on its own citizens. It was reserved for slaves, for non-Roman citizens, and for those that were convicted of the grossest of crimes. Now, among the agonies of crucifixion are some of the following. There's severe inflammation. there is swelling where the wounds from the scourging had come through. There's swelling in Jesus' case of where the spikes had been driven through. There's the pain of having your tendons torn. Your muscles are strained from the contorted position you're on. We know from some archaeological things, often when they were crucified, they weren't necessarily straight down. They were often bent at an angle, so they were twisted. It just add to the agony. To breathe, you had to lift yourself against all these wounds in your hands and your feet in order just to catch a breath. There would be a throbbing headache because of the lack of oxygen. There would be a burning thirst and the constant feeling of being suffocated. And suffocation is what eventually kills you. You have to lift yourself up to breathe. And you can only go for so long, and finally you just can't do it anymore. Your muscles cannot do it. And you'll suffocate to death. Matthew 27, 32-33 tells that Jesus was offered wine that had been mixed with gall once he had been lifted up. Then it goes on, it says, after he tasted, he refused to drink it. This fulfilled the prophecy of Psalm 69:21. The purpose of this was to be an intoxicant. It was probably given to them, those being crucified, by some of the ladies that were around. Remember, Proverbs 31:6 says, give wine to those who have no hope. And it was meant to try and ease the pain, and the gall or the myrrh was meant to stupefy. But Jesus wouldn't drink it. He would go through this with his faculties fully intact, fully aware of all that occurred around him. Again, remember, he prepared himself in the garden. He was ready for this. Now, from this point, this is a routine crucifixion for the soldiers, or so they think. And according to their custom, they cast lots for Jesus' clothing. That's how they divide it up. That fulfilled Psalm 22:18, which we read earlier. That psalm was written over 1,000 years earlier. Now, present at the cross were the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, and they're all mocking Jesus. Also mocking Jesus are the thieves on either side of him. Though one of the thieves eventually repented, and in simple faith he asked Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It's a simple statement, but it's a powerful one. He recognized something was different about this man and that he was who he was claiming to be. And Jesus affirmed him with a promise that that very day he would be with Jesus in paradise. Luke 23:40-43. Jesus also entreated God concerning those who were putting him to death and mocking him. This is a powerful statement. It's Luke 23:34. After going through all of this, these people standing in front of you, mocking you, and Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. Also present were several of the women that were his followers, along with his mother Mary and John. Jesus is dying up there, but he has not forgotten about care for his mother, and he entrusts the care of his mom to his disciple, to John. Even while on the cross, Jesus was concerned for others, sought their comfort. Matthew 27:45 says, now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. So from noon until 3 p.m., there is this unusual darkness across the land. We do not know the full extent of that darkness. Extra-biblical sources indicate that it at least was throughout the Mediterranean region. Now, darkness is consistently used throughout the Scriptures as a symbol of God's judgment on sin. So it's fitting that such a symbol of judgment is there when Jesus is bearing the sins of the world. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus felt the full weight of sin of mankind upon him. And he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? At that point in time, he bore all our sins. That's also a quote from Psalm 22, verse 1. Prophetic psalm of the crucifixion. As Isaiah 53, verse 5 puts it, the iniquity of all was laid upon him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteous of God in him. He bore it all right at that point. John 19:28 records that after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I am thirsty, and thus fulfilled Psalm 22:15. While others are still mocking him, someone dipped a sponge in sour wine. They put it in a branch of hyssop, which is a common plant in the area, and they raised it to his mouth. John 19:30 then records, "When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' He bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Now notice, he gave up his spirit. It was not taken from him. Jesus said back in John 10:18 that no one has taken it away from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Jesus was in control even while on the cross at the time of his death. He hasn't given that up. He was not a human victim of religious jealousy and Roman cruelty. He is the Son of God fulfilling all the prophecies and finishing the work of redemption in his own perfect timing. God is so powerful, he used their evil intent to accomplish his own purposes in bringing salvation to man. Matthew 27:51 through 53 records some additional extraordinary events that occurred immediately after. It says, "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. The earth shook, the rocks were split, the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many." The veil in the temple excluded man from the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could enter into that place, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. And the very first sign after Jesus' death is this veil that had separated man from the presence of God was torn. And interesting, from the top to the bottom. It's too high for somebody to get up there and tear it this way. If man was going to try to tear it, you have to tear it from the bottom. From top to bottom it is torn while the temple is filled with people worshiping God for Passover. They were there and present for it. Jesus became the perfect high priest for every believer, Hebrews 10 tells us. And through the blood of his perfect sacrifice, atonement was made for man's sin. And everyone that trusts in him can now enter directly into God's presence. That is the significance of it. The separation is gone. The second sign was this earthquake that occurred that split the stones. Earthquakes were often used throughout the Old Testament as a sign of God's at work. And so again, showed he was at work after Jesus' death. The third sign were the tombs being opened by this earthquake, and some of the body of the saints were then raised up. And then after Jesus' resurrection, they actually came into the city and were seen by many. Now that may sound like something out of a horror flick, right? But it's not, okay? It would have been a resurrection body. In reality, it's a wonderful foretaste of what the promise is to us, a promise of our resurrection in the future. Some of these select individuals were able to experience early this hope that all of us who trust Christ for salvation have, resurrection and glorification. And while the religious leaders continue to ignore the very obvious message of Jesus, all these supernatural signs, the centurion did not. Matthew 27:54. "Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, 'Truly this was the Son of God.'" The centurion spoke for the rest of the group. His conclusion after seeing all this is that Jesus is who he said he was. Remember, they had heard the testimony about Jesus earlier. They weren't ignorant. They had lived in the land. They had heard about Jesus. They had watched the trials go on. They heard Pilate's verdict. They had watched Jesus on the cross. They saw he didn't revile those that were even crucifying him. Instead, he prayed for the Father to forgive them. Now they experience all these supernatural wonders. And they're convinced Jesus is who the chief priests and the elders had been mocking him to be. He is the Son of God. That's very possible they understood this in the fullest sense, since that is a confession that only God can put into someone's heart. In addition, Luke tells us that the centurion also was praising God and saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." But what about you? What's your conclusion about Jesus? What will you do with him? Was his death a tragedy of an innocent man condemned and crucified? Or was it as the Scriptures say? Was he exactly who he said to be? Was this God at work bringing about the atonement for our sins to offer us eternal life? Is your hope based in Jesus alone or something else? If it's not in Jesus, then there will be no hope in the end. At the end, you only got yourself. And when you stand before God, that's not going to be enough. You need an advocate. Your sins have to be paid for, and you can't do it. If your hope is in Him alone, then rejoice. You have a message to give to other people. And though we've heard this many, many times, if you've been a Christian any length of time, it's a message most of the world still doesn't know. And that's true even here in America. Most people really don't know it. They've heard bits and pieces. They've heard allusions to it. They've never heard the whole story. And God has given you the privilege to tell them. If that's your hope, then rejoice. Follow His example, trust God, and follow Him, and tell others.